Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Sovereign God, would you open our ears this morning to hear your words from Hosea 11? Would you soften our hearts? And would you open our minds to know your love that surpasses knowledge? Would you do that miraculous work in our hearts and in our minds this morning, we pray, as we look at your words. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, Andrea Kidder, our secretary, found me balanced on top of a ladder next to my desk in my office. I had a light next to my office desk that was blinking like a horror movie. And believe it or not, it's somewhat hard to study when you've got flashing fluorescent bulbs going over you. And I thought, I'm not going to bother the deacons with this. This is trivial. Let me shimmy up a ladder and deal with this myself. And Andrea asked me, as I'm balanced up there trying to get these tubes out of it, she said, do you know what you're doing? It's kind of a loaded question. And the short answer to that is Jim Smith is now involved. The longer answer to that question is, not only was I not able to get these bulbs back in and working, I couldn't even get the cover back on. So I have no bulbs currently, no cover over the light, but thanks be to God for our deacons who know what they're doing with such things. If you were to ask my wife, this is par for the course with home repairs in our house. She would say this graciously, but we have to determine at any given time if we want a quick fix for something that's going wrong in our house or if we want to fancy fix something that's going wrong in our house. I can quick fix a lot of things around our house. I can watch a YouTube video, go to Home Depot 3 or 4 times probably during the course of this, but I can get it done. I can get it done cheap, and I can do it fast. But more often than not, these quick fixes don't turn out to be permanent fixes, as she can also attest. Fancy fixes cost more. You've got to wait for the repairman to come. But in my experience, more often than not, these fancy fixes actually turn out to solve the problem that you have instead of having a light that's not working anymore. It may be costly. It may take some time. But the problem is actually addressed. When we get to Hosea chapter 11 this morning, there is a problem. A problem for God's people, God's children, and in this instance, it's the people of Israel, a problem that desperately needs solving. How can God's wayward children be welcomed back into relationship with God? They've gone astray. How can He welcome them back again? One of the temptations that we have to fight when we read a chapter like Hosea chapter 11 is to think that Hosea chapter 11 is presenting a quick fix to this greatest of problems. A superficial reading of this text might say that God makes a quick fix of this. He just kind of throws His arms open, He looks past the sins of His people and says, "Welcome home." This is mercy triumphing over judgment. This is grace triumphing over God's anger. Surely this is an instance, if you read verses 8 through 11, of God forgiving people because this is His job. This is certainly what it's saying. But if we're to give such a superficial reading of a chapter of Scripture like this, we actually walk away with a view of the Father's love for His children that is thin and flimsy and not biblical. It doesn't hold weight. It ends being a quick fix to our greatest of problems, and it ends up being no fix at all. As we'll see, Hosea 11 presents us with a different picture of the Father's love for His children. A picture of the Father's love that gradually comes into focus over thousands of years of carefully planned and executed covenant history. A picture of the Father's love that is immensely costly to Him. But also a picture of the Father's love that permanently fixes this problem. How can wayward children draw near to their Holy Father and not be consumed by His wrath? Hosea 11 doesn't present a quick fix to our greatest problem. Quick fixes are cheap. They're quick. But ultimately, they don't work. Hosea 11 points us to God's costly, carefully planned, permanent solution to our greatest problem. And so the beauty of this passage is if we push below the surface of what's being said here, we're actually shown just how deep the Father's love is for His wayward children, for us. Hosea does this by showing the Father's love for His children at three different points of time: the exodus from Egypt, the exile into Assyria, and the future gathering of His children from the nations. And so we'll look at Hosea 11 this morning under four headings. First, the Father's love calls His children out of Egypt. Second, the Father's love sends His children into Assyria. Third, the Father's love roars to the ends of the earth. And then finally, the depths of the Father's love revealed. Let's look again at those first four verses of Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. When we come to the book of Hosea, these words proclaimed through the prophet Hosea to the people in the northern kingdom of Israel, roughly 750 BC, we need to grasp that these words don't arrive in an historical vacuum. When you consider that God spoke to Abraham around 2100 BC, God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai around 1400 BC, you realize that the people of Israel, God's children, have over 1,000 years of relational history with their father to draw on. And it's that relational history which is being pointed to in these first four verses of Hosea 11. Specifically, he points to the most significant event in Old Testament history. And he's doing this to bring to their minds what their relationship had been like to this point. Look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He points to the Exodus, this incredible story of the father powerfully rescuing his children out of slavery in Egypt. This story of redemption and fatherly love so clearly and vivid and irrefutable that is referenced over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, if you were here last week, all the way in the book of Revelation, the end of the canon of scripture in Revelation 15, Brent's preaching on this last week, the Apostle John references this event, the Exodus. The Exodus is concrete, historical, undeniable proof of the Father's love for His children. The lengths that He will go to keep His word and rescue His children no matter the cost. The Father will raise up redeemers. He will send plagues. He will part seas if necessary, but He will rescue His children because He said so. In verse 3, God depicts Himself as a father taking Ephraim, this is another name for Israel, taking Ephraim by the hands as he stands up on unsteady feet, stooping and supporting his back as he takes unsteady first steps. In verse 4, God leads His children not like a beast of burden, but with cords of kindness, bands of love. The Father doesn't saddle His children with loads too heavy to bear. Now, it might surprise us, this imagery doesn't originate with Jesus in Matthew 11. When He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here's the Father in Hosea 11 saying, "I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws." In humility, He stoops to be near His children and He feeds them. Stunningly, the God who created and sustains the universe is depicted like a dad watching old home movies, time with His children. Reminded of the early days of His interaction with His toddlers, loving, calling, teaching, healing, leading, easing, stooping, feeding, all of this interaction with His children. There's tremendous intimacy conveyed by the Father for His children throughout Hosea 11 as these images flash across the screen. And that intimacy is underscored by God's use throughout this section of the first person pronoun. I loved him. I called my son, verse 1. I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. I healed them, verse 3. I led them. I became to them as one who eases the yoke. I bent down. I fed them, verse 4. There is intimacy here. There's close, tender, paternal love conveyed by these first-person pronouns, but God also uses these pronouns to draw stark contrast. Though these images in these verses might conjure up warm memories of sunlit rooms, family picnics under clear skies, there are clouds on the horizon. We see that in verse 2 that, as the saying goes, the kids are not all right. In verse 2, their Father in heaven continues to call after them after bringing them out of Egypt in the Exodus. But the children no longer have ears to hear. They went away. Like rebellious teenagers, they choose other lesser role models to replace their father. God's pleading with His children to remember who it is that called them, taught them, healed them, led them, eased their burdens, fed them. It wasn't the Baals who they're now offering sacrifices to. It wasn't the idols they're now giving burnt offerings. I called, I taught, I took, I healed, I led, I became, I bent, I fed. I loved. It's the Father's love that calls His children out of Egypt. The Father's love that has tenderly cared for His people like a father with his infant son. There is history to this father-son relationship between God and Israel. But in Hosea, at this point in history, God's children have forgotten. They've forgotten who their father is and what he's done on their behalf. And as we'll see in the next few verses, it's also the father's love that sends his children into Assyria. Look at verses 5 through 7. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they've refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Look again at verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. In this chapter, we not only get a stunning picture of the father's love for his children, we also get a stunning picture of the depths God's children can sink to in rebelling against their father in heaven. A picture we can probably relate to as God's children today, who still tend to go astray. By the time of Hosea, Israel has wholesale turned away from God. Religiously, ethically, politically, God's children have chosen to spurn the love of their Father in heaven and go astray. As verse 7 says, my people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up. Look at what verse 2 says about the religion of Israel. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to idols. Now, in the history of Israel, idolatry rears its ugly head almost from the first moment they're called out of slavery into Egypt and into the wilderness. No sooner has the father delivered his children through the parted Red Sea, led them to Mount Sinai, the glory cloud descends, and Moses goes up to hear the commands of the Lord. And what are God's children doing down in the camp? Fashioning a golden calf. And says this in Exodus 32, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. No sooner has the father led them out than they're fashioning idols. Well, in Hosea's day, God's children are still in the business of offering their worship, time, thought, and money, not to God, but to the idols their own hands have made. Before we get too quick in judging the crass and crude idolatry of our spiritual ancestors, we are still prone to worship the work of our own hands. May not be as blatant, may not be as obvious, may not have altars in our homes, but we do worship the work of our own hands, just like our spiritual ancestors. With regard to the ethics of Israel, verse 12 says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. The values of Israel's pagan neighbors have blown in from the east, and Israel, God's children, are gorging themselves. They've made it their diet. Instead of truth and honesty and openness and peace, what do you have? Lies, deceit, falsehood, and violence. These have become the staples in the diet of the people of Israel. God's children have made ethical junk food their diet, and their appearance has changed so that they're indistinguishable from their neighbors around them. The winds of falsehood and violence have not died down in our own day, have they? They still blow among God's people. Lies proliferate online to the point that we no longer know what to believe. Violence against their ideological opponents is variously excused or applauded, even by God's children. And we see this image of God's children in Hosea 11. We are no different. We must be on guard lest we gorge ourselves on the ethical junk of our pagan neighbors. With regard to the politics of Israel, 12 verse 1 says, they make a covenant with Assyria. Oil is carried to Egypt. Instead of relying on their Father in heaven for their well-being and for their protection, they've gone scurrying after foreign powers. They've turned the power players in the ancient Near East to Assyria and to Egypt to hopefully provide them with some prosperity and protection. They think maybe if we have a strategic alliance with a political power, this might bolster our economy. This might protect us from common enemies. God's word condemns this type of political expediency in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Political alliances for the sake of our well-being, for deliverance from our enemies, still seems like a prudent idea for us today. The scripture teaches us that way lies bondage and ultimately death at the hands of those allies that we seek out. In Hosea's day, God's children are bent on turning away from their father religiously, ethically, politically. What's the father's response to the wholesale rebellion of his children? Well, he does what any good parent would do when his child goes astray. He disciplines them. Lovingly, but he disciplines them. He promises exile in Assyria for the purpose of restoration. Look at verse 5. Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. Keep in mind, the father sending his children into exile, this wasn't a hasty, unplanned outburst in response to an unexpected problem. God not only promises exile here in Hosea 11, decades before it comes about in history, centuries before, God had promised his people, if you go astray, if you rebel against me, there will come a time that you will go into exile. In Deuteronomy 28, just after the Exodus, he promises this to his people. If you read Old Testament history, you'll see that God is immensely patient with the rebellions and the failings of his children. The father is nothing if not long-suffering toward the repeated and unrepentant outbursts of his kids. But out of his great love for his children, he's also promised a coming time when there would be consequences for that rebellion. In love, he would only allow his children to go so far before disciplining them. And that's what we see here in Hosea 11. That time has come. In just a few decades, in 722 BC, the armies of Assyria will surround the northern capital of Samaria, and God's people will be led into exile, just as God says. But as we'll see, this judgment via exile for God's children, this is not the Father's final word. And thanks be to God that it's not. Exile is both a punishment to Israel for their rebellion, but it's also a loving wake-up call from their father that they have sought satisfaction in what will ultimately lead to their destruction. And God is placing boundaries on that. The father sends his children into exile with a purpose, not only to punish their transgressions, but also to lead them to repentance and restoration. And it's this purpose that comes into focus in verses 8 through 11 as the Father's love roars to the ends of the earth. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declare the Lord. This change in tone between Hosea 11:7 and Hosea 11:8 is nothing short of stunning. Wouldn't blame you if you got whiplash as you're reading through this in the Scripture. No sooner has the Father made this pronouncement in verse 7, "My people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up." No sooner has He said that. And in verse 8, He cries out in affection, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" He repeats this question, "How can I?" four times. The expected response is, "I can't and I won't." Although the Father sends Israel into exile, He will not give them up. Although He disciplines His children, He will not ultimately hand them over. He won't make them like Admah and Zeboim, these two cities that got swept up in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed, never to be built again, swept away forever. Why not? Verse 8b. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Keep in mind, this is God speaking, the creator and sustainer of the universe. "My heart recoils within me." Hosea gives us this rare, spirit-inspired glimpse into the very heart of our Father in heaven and His affections for His children. Here we have on display through Hosea what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. "The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." We have the thoughts of God toward His wayward children on display in Hosea 11. The Father's heart recoils at the thought of casting His children off forever. He doesn't execute His burning anger. Instead, His compassion toward His people grows warm and tender. And the reason given for this shocking turn is equally stunning in verse 9. "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath." What explanation does God offer for compassion toward His wayward children? What ground does He stand on for not executing His burning anger and wrath as He properly could? His divinity and His holiness. This explanation flies in the face of what we commonly think about God and what we commonly think about ourselves. We think as human beings that we are forgiving and open-handed and gracious. Perhaps if God were a little bit more like us, He wouldn't seem as distant and judgy. Maybe more people would like to come to church if God let His hair down a little bit like us. Isn't it God's divinity and His holiness that make Him this way? Hosea 11:9 says the exact opposite. Were God more like us, He would be impatient and capricious, and He would burn in wrath without patience when we go astray. But He is not like us. And that's good news. Because He is not like us, because He is holy, He will wait patiently for His wayward children to repent and come home. He will fling His arms wide open, ready to receive His wayward children back, and that's exactly what we see in verses 10 and 11. "They shall go after the Lord." This is repentance language. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their home, declares the Lord. This is good news. One of the ways God's holiness, His holiness, ensures that He will not finally come in wrath against His wayward children who repent, but will call for them, welcome them back home with open arms, is that the holy God keeps His word without fail. Centuries before, in Deuteronomy 28, God had promised that His people would be sent in exile if they persisted in rebellion. That's exactly what's happening here in Isaiah 11. But He also promised in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 3, exile will not be the final word for His repentant children. He says this, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." This promise made centuries before, just after the Exodus, is being reiterated and reinforced by the Father here in Hosea 11. The exile will not be His final word toward His wayward children, because the Father is God and not a man, the Holy One in their midst. He will keep His word. He will welcome His repentant, wayward children back home again. And in this reiterated and reinforced promise, Hosea flips the imagery from earlier in the book on its head. In Hosea 5:14, God describes Himself as a lion who tears His people in judgment and carries them away, never to return again. No hope of rescue. What happens in verse 10 in front of us? God roars like a lion. This is authority. This is power roaring through the nations that He sent His people out into. It's acting as a call home. In Hosea 7, verses 11 to 13, God depicts His children as doves, silly, weightless, without sense. They're straying from God. They're flitting back and forth between these two empires, Assyria and Egypt. But in verses 10 and 11 in front of us, these doves come trembling from the ends of the earth with fear and reverence for their father, eager to come home. While it's certainly God's holiness that causes His wrath to be poured out in judgment on those who don't repent of their sin and turn to God in faith, it's also God's holiness that keeps His wrath from His wayward children. It's God's holiness that makes Him patient and long-suffering in the face of rebellion. It's God's holiness that doesn't allow exile and judgment to be the final word for His children who repent. Why? Because God said so. To apply language from Psalm 15, verse 4 to God, God swears to His own hurt, and He does not change. In seeing the Father's love roaring to the ends of the earth, coming to grips with the Father's divinity, His holiness, what it means for His relationship to His wayward children, we are beginning to push below the surface, beginning to swim in the depths of the Father's love for His children. But as we conclude, we need to push a bit further. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 3 with me as we conclude. Romans 3:21 says this, as the depths of the Father's love are revealed. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hosea 11 leaves us, as it must because of when it was written, coming before Jesus, it leaves us in a place of tension. Hosea might anticipate the end of the story for the father and his wayward children, but in the time of Hosea, that end hasn't yet come. It's still future. Hosea is able to answer for us the question, why? Why does the father receive his rebellious children back? Well, because of his immense fatherly love. Because he said so. But based on his position in history, Hosea can't yet answer the question, how? How can the father receive his children back and not consume them in his wrath? In other words, Hosea 11 solves one problem. Exile won't be the final word for the father's wayward children. God will make his relationship with his children right again. Or to use the language of Romans 3:26, he will justify them. But Hosea 11 raises another problem. Can God withhold proper punishment from his children and still be holy? Can God simply pass over sins in his compassion and, to again use the language of Romans 3:26, still be just? Now, before you tune me out, consider this conclusion egg-headed theological speculation. These questions are of the utmost importance to us in how we view our Father's love. If God is able simply to pass over our sins in his compassion and not carry out the promised punishment for our rebellion, how could we trust God to keep his promises to us? Does God willy-nilly decide when he's going to keep his words and when he isn't? Because you see, Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30 weren't the first words of promise spoken in Scripture. In Genesis 2:17, Adam, the first human, is promised death. Permanent separation from God's fatherly presence if he's to rebel against God. Well, not only did Adam disobey God, but every human being since then, including Israel in Hosea's time, including everyone in this room, including me, has sinned in Adam and with Adam. If God doesn't keep his promise to put us to death, to permanently separate us from his fatherly presence, how can we be sure he will keep his promise of restoring our relationship to him? Our understanding of the Father's love, our assurance of the Father's love, hinges on this. Does God simply decide when to keep his word and when not to on a whim? If he does, we have no assurance of his love for us in Jesus. If we don't press beyond the why question and unto the how question, we are presented with a quick fix to the greatest of problems. We're left with a thin, flimsy, impoverished, sub-biblical understanding of God's love for his children. We may have a sense of its immensity, but we don't understand its depth or its cost. To return to the language of Psalm 15, we may have a sense that God swears, and he doesn't change, but we don't yet know that God swears to his own hurt. And all this changes when we read the first words of Paul in Romans 3:21. But now, at the coming of Jesus, which Paul says was anticipated by the law and by prophets like Hosea, God's children no longer have to wonder if God keeps his promises to them. They don't have to splash around in the shallows of the Father's love. The righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been made plain. It's been revealed. The Father keeps all of his promises to his children, both the curses and the blessings. And those promises are kept at the immense cost of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 25, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Someone who takes wrath on himself and appeases it by his blood to be received by faith. And why does the Father do it? Why does the Father spill the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus? Why does he pour out his just wrath on him who knew no sin? Verses 25 and 26. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, his patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Father waited patiently while Israel worshiped false gods, lied, cheated, stole, murdered, trusted in every political alliance but in God. He welcomed his repentant children back home with open arms, though their sin had not yet been dealt with, but simply passed over. Because in his immense, unfathomable, incalculable, fatherly love, God was going to solve the greatest of problems at the greatest of costs, the life of his Son, Jesus. And Jesus is no quick fix. He comes as the culmination of centuries of promise and at immeasurable cost. Behold the depths of the Father's love for his children. You need to hear this morning that this incredible love of the Father is not only available to God's children in the days of Hosea. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, it's available through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through God's word in Hosea 11 and Romans 3, the lion's voice is roaring this morning. And it is calling his children back home from among the nations. If you are here this morning and have never turned back to the Father in repentance and faith, I urge you to consider that today. If you'd like to talk to me after the service what that looks like to turn in repentance and faith to the Father, I'd love to talk. But this also speaks to us here this morning who have turned to the Father in repentance and faith. If you're loved by the Father through Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from that love. Your Father has sworn to his own hurt, and he does not change. What's going to keep you from the Father's our heights or depths or powers or principalities or things to come or things that have happened going to separate you from his love? Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the Father's love in Christ Jesus. And finally, if you are loved by the Father in Jesus, you are loved indeed. We have seen on display in Hosea 11 in Romans 3, the depths of the Father's love for you. He makes no quick fix in calling you as a wayward child back home to him. Centuries of promise and expectation, carefully planned and executed at the greatest of costs, so that you might be called back home again through his Son Jesus. You are loved. I pray that by the power of the Spirit, the Father has impressed on you the depths of his love for you in Christ Jesus this morning. Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.